Well, thank you for being here this evening. We are in 2 Peter. We're going to be looking at verses. I've got on the notes there at the top, verses 4 through 16 in chapter 2. We'll probably just be working mainly 4 through 10. And what Peter is doing here is he's giving three examples. The important word that we're going to see as we begin tonight is in verse 4. It's in my NIV. You can see it in the Greek. I've got the Greek broken out there for you. And remember, online, those green numbers, you can click on them, and actually it will take you to a page that will give you the lexicon, the definitions of those Greek words. But the word for kind of begins right there. He makes some statements at the end of chapter 2, verse 2. He says, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Verse 3, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. And then he says, their condemnation has long been hanging over them. So one, condemnation is hanging over them. And number two, it says, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Not sleeping. And that's really the problem here. The problem is, Peter's not writing an editorial in the opinion page about how bad these false teachers are. He's not writing some kind of an argument back against the false teachers. He's writing to the believers in the church. He's writing to them saying, hey, hold on, you're doing the right thing. He's trying to encourage, he's trying to build that foundation in the believers. Now, he is going to address the false teachers. He's going to destroy the false teachers, but that's not his purpose. His purpose is not to, you know, make fun of the false teachers. His purpose is to help his believing people that are being pulled in by these false teachers to be encouraged to stand firm. And so when he says, because their condemnation is long been hanging over, meaning it's been coming for a while, and there's generations of false prophets and false teachers, and it's been hanging. It's like a boulder waiting to fall on them. And their destruction is not sleeping. Why would he say that? Because it looks like it is. I mean, just like in our world today. I mean, we look at our world, we look at our lives, we look at the political situation, look at, you know, the things that are going on, you know, in the Middle East, in Europe. It's like, when is this going to get fixed? Well, where is the answer? And, you know, every election, it's like, maybe we can make a difference now. Or every situation, it's like, it just seems like it just keeps getting worse. And these people feel that same way here. And he says, one, their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and destruction is not sleeping, although it looks like it is. And then he begins in verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels, and for, now here's his evidence. The reason he can say their condemnation is hanging over them, has long been hanging over, and their destruction is not sleeping, is because, or for, 1, 2, 3. He says, listen, just don't be deceived by the way it looks today. And he goes back and gives them 1, 2, 3 historical examples. The angels, Noah's flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah. And all of these come out of Genesis 6, and then what is it, Genesis 19, all early chapters of Genesis. So, and there's another whole world that we don't know very little about the world. I mean, we can read the book of Genesis, but Genesis 1 through Genesis, even up to Genesis 19, it's like, what was the world like? What was the world like before Noah's flood? And we've got limited amounts of information. There's even arguments between Christians, you know, between scientists about how the world was formed, how old the world is, what caused this, and trying to pit all the scientific information. So this, a lot of these things, especially the angelic rebellion and Noah's flood, we don't have a lot of information, but Peter is working with the information he's got and saying, one, the angels sinned and they were judged. Noah's generation, they sinned and they were judged. Sodom, they sinned and they were judged. But the main point is really is not that they're judged, but that in Noah's day, the world was judged, but 8 people were saved. In Sodom and Gomorrah, both those cities were laid waste. They were covered up with ash. The word is going to mean covered up with ash, like Vesuvius, or Pompeii was covered with ash from Vesuvius. Same word. Sodom was destroyed, but Lot was delivered. And this is what he's talking about. This is what he's writing to us. You know, we're going after the false teachers. We're looking at the judgment. Oh, look at this. Peter's saying there is judgment coming, but there's going to be deliverance. And just like for them, there's judgment coming to these false teachers in your churches. But the point is, you hold on to the truth because God delivered eight. And the word, we'll have to look at all this stuff here in a moment. Talking about the cosmos of Noah's day, the ancient cosmos, which means the world system. This entire world system was overthrown with the flood. I mean, that's how many people will go to hell? How many people will actually be destroyed? Let's look at an example in Genesis 6. Everybody except eight. It's like, well, that don't sound very godlike. Well, yeah, maybe not to the evangelical Christian God of Western America or the Western world, but how about Sodom? Just laid them waste, burn them up. And Lot and his two daughters and his wife got out. And then his wife looked back. It's like, so we're talking about eight people, three people being delivered. Oh, yeah, hold on. So, it's astronomical when you think about the number comparison here. The entire world, eight were spared. Well, God's gracious. God's got, it's a big tent. Not very big. Not very big. In other words, find the truth, hold on to the truth. And again, like I said last week, Jesus said the same thing. The way to destruction is broad. It's broad. Everybody, it's easy to go. But the way is narrow that leads to truth, life, everlasting righteousness. Well, anyway, with that introduction, I'm going to pray. And then we'll kind of read through these verses and look at some of the notes. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the opportunity to look into these things. We thank you for the truth that is before us in your word. I ask that I might handle it correctly, that your spirit may lead and guide us as we examine the words, we examine the writings that Peter has that have been passed down to us from the Apostle Peter. And again, we ask that it would change our lives, change our perspective, and bring us into the divine view of our lives, our world, our purpose here. And Father, we ask that we may also be a source of encouragement to others and a source of light to those that are living and searching in the darkness. We ask for you to strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, chapter 1, verse 21, we're going to go way back there. It says, as Peter wraps up his purpose, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's taking the Word of God and giving it completely credit. It's not man's idea when they wrote it. It's not man's idea when he interprets it. God spoke to people. It was recorded. And now we hear the Spirit speak through his Word, the apostolic revelation. And the actual problem is, I'll just use the word apostolic revelation versus the false teachers. And Peter's been saying, we have God's revelation. It's going to strengthen, it's your nutrition. It's going to help you grow spiritually. But if you set this aside and go with false teachers, they will bring you to a point of suffering and destruction. So he ends chapter 1 saying, we're not making this up. We're not making up myths. We have the revelation that was given to men, recorded by men, and now interpreted by the Spirit of God. Now, but there were also false prophets among the people in the past, just as there will be false teachers among you. Probably picking up on a prophecy, a prediction made by Jesus, made by Paul in the first 30 years of church history, between 30 and 60 AD. Now those teachers they're manifesting. Just like Paul said they would, just like Jesus said they would. He says there's going to be false teachers that are going to come along, and although the apostolic revelation has been given, there's going to be others that are going to step up and say, yes, but, and they try and tweak it over towards the way of the world. And like we've said on church last couple Sundays, church services in a general sense are either transforming you, the believer, into the image of Jesus Christ, or the church service is transforming the Word of God more into the image of the culture. It's either the Word of God is the church's purpose being transformed to match the culture so everybody's more comfortable so you don't leave, or it's being given to you and transforming you into the image of Christ. One is causing growth into the image of Christ. One is causing the Word of God and the church to be conformed into the image of the world, and everybody's happy. So that's what's taking place here. There will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. There's the word destructive, both in time but also eschatological. Destructive deviations from the truth, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Now, when we talk about denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, I know Larry asked me a question at the end of class last week to kind of talk about this a little bit. And, of course, it's a huge subject. about a person being saved and losing their salvation. The one thing I want to point out on this, though, right away, is they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. I think one of the points that is being driven there is not that they're, the point is not that as an, we think about evangelicals as people of our generation going forward and getting saved and saying, I accept Jesus Christ, saying the sinner's prayer, and then 3 weeks later saying, you know, I renounce Christ. They deny the Lord. I don't think that's as simple. They are denying the sovereign Lord, and I think it goes back to this ideal of the apostolic revelation. They've been given salvation. They've received salvation, or it's been presented to them, and it comes in the form of the gospel that's in the Word of God, the truth. But they deny the sovereign Lord. They say, yes, we'll take Christianity, but we're not going to take this. And they'll take the name, they'll take the title. And so they deny the sovereign Lord who breathed the word, who breathed in the life, who gave them. They say, we'll take the package, but we're going to remove some of the content. And so that denying the sovereign Lord, I think, is denying his authority as far as being the one who describes what Christianity is. We're not free to accept Jesus Christ and say, here's how I feel God is. It's like, no, you accept Jesus Christ according to the gospel that was presented to you, and then you meet Jesus Christ according to the revelation that was revealed about Jesus Christ. And you can't deny it. Say, well, that's not really how I feel Jesus is. It's like, you don't get to pick and choose who Jesus is. He is the eternal God. Denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. In other words, when you start defining God in his own way, or your own way, walking away from the Word of God, bring right here, the false teaching or the false reality, you bring swift destruction on yourself. For example, I mean, our culture. I mean, this is, I think it fits our culture, and there's many ways we can go with this. Is God, the author of the Scriptures, is also, we've said before, the creator of the universe. He created reality. I even addressed this last night when we talked in Bible study. I talked to my son Jacob when we were down on the Air Force Base about it. See if I can keep my mind organized here. I got about three things popping in it right now. But Jacob was so precise, being trained in the military, you know, going through basic training. Everything was done correctly. And I said, he was giving me some examples of it and how they rolled their T-shirts and how they did all their rooms or their they called them dorms, their bunkhouses, rows of beds. The way they dressed. He was talking about his uniform, and there's certain things he couldn't do because of how his shirt had to stay tucked in and how it couldn't be untucked wrong or a button couldn't be, just everything, the hat. He'd go in the building, the hat would come off. Well, the cover. It's not a hat, it's a cover. Oh, okay. You know, and so they'd have the cover on, and we'd come out, boom, he'd go on. Somebody, me and Tony, would be walking on the side. We'd say, where'd he go? He's still in the door adjusting his cover. So because you don't just put it on. I put a hat on and walk out the door. He puts the cover on. It's like, because it's got to be, you don't want it off. It's got to be centered. And what he was doing was he was trained to do things the way they do it. He was trained. I told him, I said, it's what God did in Genesis chapter 1. He organized the chaos. The world without organization is chaos. It's evil. It's madness. There's no point to it. And God came in, and in Genesis 1, he separated the light and darkness. He separated the water from the land. He began to organize. Because remember, Genesis 1, tohu bawohu. There was chaos. Everything was just covered up with water. Everything was mixed together. There's no organization. Some great evil apparently had taken place. That's another whole story. But he organized the chaos. Jacob, I told him, what you've done is they are forming a military, the Air Force, and things have got to be done in order. There's got to be organization. It's like the word holiness. Like when Israel came out of Egypt, God met on the mountains, says, okay, here's boot camp. Here's how we do things. Here's how you walk. Here's how you stand. Here's what you eat. Here's what you don't eat. And this is, what are all these religious rules? They're not religious rules. It's how we do things the right way. Holiness is nothing more than doing things the way God intended. When he created the universe, this is how I want things done. I mean, holiness, get out of church mode, get out of religion mode. I want to be holy. Well, then do things the way they were meant to be done. When you cross a sidewalk road, you cross at the crosswalk. When the light's green, you go. When the light's yellow, you slow down. When it's red, you stop. Well, what is it? Those are laws. No, this is holiness. You're doing things the way they were intended. It's like, what's a holy life? Living it the way God intended it to be lived. Now, with that being said, right here it says, when they deny the sovereign Lord who bought them, they're denying His reality. It's not. It could be as simple as, I accepted Jesus Christ on Sunday, and Monday I renounced Jesus Christ, and now I renounce. But that's not false teaching. That's just someone walking away from Jesus Christ. Bob Dylan did that. Bob Dylan got saved. He's on the cover of the Christian magazines. 3 years later, he's turning to Judaism, and then he's renouncing that, and he's on to something else, and he's still Bob Dylan. It's like, did you get saved or not? He renounced Christ. Yeah, because I accepted Him, then I got confused, I became Jew, now I'm not, and now I'm here. Did you deny Christ? I don't know what that was. It was Bob Dylan trying out different stuff. I don't think that's what we're talking about. We're talking here about denying the sovereign Lord, denying Him His place of authority. He is the Creator, He is the Savior, and you're living in His world. Now stop teaching junk and teach how the Creator and the Savior designed it. No, we're denying His reality, and we're going to present our own. Now I'm trying to get to the point. Our culture has done this very thing. We've got teachers, we've got philosophers, we've got religious leaders who are denying Jesus Christ. Oh, no. They're smart enough. I mean, if someone steps up in their church and says, we deny Jesus Christ, it's like you're not going to get to speak again, okay? Because we're formed on everything's about Jesus. But you will get a second invitation if you come back and you deny His reality. You deny His holiness. If He, for example, you try preaching in a church somewhere, a big, big church, you start preaching on marriage between one man and, now this doesn't even make sense, you go back 20 years ago, but today you go to a big, big mega church and you say marriage is between a man and a woman, you should not be living together, you should be married for life, and you should not be marrying other people of the same sex. It's like, oh. Now, if you say that, you probably won't get another invitation back because that offended a lot of people. Because we're creating church in the image of our culture. They're denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. They're creating their own reality. And that's where this comes in. This, now it makes sense. Bringing swift destruction on themselves. You start recreating reality. Say, well, this is okay. You can live together without being married. You can have a family kind of part way and not really be committed. You can move from spouse to spouse. You can marry the same sex. It's all okay. God is forgiving. Now, we're about to get that point. God is forgiving here. But it's like, God understands. God understands. He's open to all. It's like, okay, that potentially, I think it is, you don't have to agree with me, but that would be an example of false teaching. You're denying the sovereign Lord who bought you. He created you. He bought you. He gave you reality. Now, live in my universe this way. But you start changing things. It's not. He's not going to necessarily bring judgment on you, but you've created. You're now recreating chaos. You're breaking down the system. You're no longer marching in line. You're no longer wearing the uniform. You're putting your hat on crooked. You're putting it on inside the house. You're putting it outside. You're not. You're just. Well, I think we're just free to experience. No, you're not. This is chaos. You're going to destroy the military. You're going to destroy holiness. You're going to destroy yourselves. You're going to destroy your culture. And for myself right here, this is where I'm kind of thinking this is the way it is. Because of the failure of the church, the failure of philosophers, the failure of many of us to recognize reality, and we're trying to create our own reality, we are bringing swift destruction on ourselves. That doesn't mean God's going to hit you with a bolt of lightning. It means you're going to get yourself into as a society in such a mess financially or economically, military-wise, politically, socially, educationally. You're in such a pit because you rejected the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But you deny the Lord and create your own reality, you don't have the freedom to create your own universe. You've got to live in the one that you were given, and there's already a creator. I think that's kind of what this is saying. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies or destructive deviations, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Now, what does that mean? I think it means denying His authority, denying His word, denying His ways, denying His reality, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Verse 2, many will follow their shameful ways. Again, the key word there really being many. Well, people aren't going to go and follow that. It's like, yes, they will, because it makes sense to them. Many are going to follow that. It's like, this is where you're going to get your big, big growth, by teaching things that already match their false reality. Many will follow their shameful ways, and this is, again, dealing with morals, and will bring the way of truth into disrepute, because you've got truth and holiness the way God intended, but now you're setting that aside and creating your own reality, and yet you're claiming to be the way of truth. And it's like, this isn't working. You're living just like the world. You're just as immoral. You have the same disaster. And bring the way of truth into disrepute, or blasphemed, in their greed. And now, why are the teachers doing this? Well, it's a simple answer. Do you want to preach at a motivational seminar that's going to fill the house up? Or do you want to teach people, you like Elijah or Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah, you are going the wrong way. You need to come back to the way of the Lord. Walk in the way of truth and righteousness. We're over here. Yeah, you need to come back over here. We want you to motivate us. No, you're going to be destroyed over there. Come over here. Well, which one is going to pack the seminar? The motivational speaker over there saying, you can do anything over here? Or the one saying, this whole thing's going to hell. Come over here. Well, depending on the, you know, who it is, but this says many will follow their shameful ways, going this way, and bring the way into disrepute. Why would they do that? Why would the false teachers do this? Here's their motivation. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you. There's going to be people over there waiting. Now, I'd never really answered Larry's question about how losing salvation and stuff, but right here is possibly one of the breaking points or the escape route in this. Is you have got, and I'm going to stick with, as I said it earlier, I think we're talking, Peter's talking to believers. And in my notes last week, I had a couple references to in this book and the previous book about him talking to believers about how they need to strengthen their faith, how they need a foundation for the faith. He's not warning them, just like Paul's not warning the Corinthians about losing their salvation. He's warning them, you're going to believe in vain. You're going to be a believer, but you're going to have no production. Same thing in the Galatians. The people were drifting towards Jewish legalism, you know, circumcision and dietary laws. And Paul doesn't tell them you're going to lose your salvation. He says the grace of God is going to be of no effect. You've fallen from grace by going into legalism, meaning grace is over here. You're going back trying to find another way, and it's not going to be productive. Someone's cut in on you on the racetrack, he says. You're still a runner. You're just not in the right race. You're out running around the parking lot somewhere. So they haven't lost their salvation. They've just lost their productivity. And that is what Peter, he is not warning the believers in this book. Again, you've got to read it and keep looking at it. About losing their salvation. He's warning them about not growing in their faith and becoming productive. They're just going to follow these false teachers who are manipulating them in their greed to accept bad teaching. It's going to bring destruction on their society. The word also means, you can refer to, and it does refer to, eschatologically in the end times. But I think in this case, the teachers in this situation are there for one reason. They're not there because they're called of God. They're not there because they are believers themselves. They're there because of the opportunity. They're selling a product. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. We left off this last week, talking about in their greed. It's a term, it's a business term. They want to do business with you. But their product is broken. They're selling you a broken product. In their greed, they're going to mold the stories they've made up, molded plastic, logos, platos, or plastic, whatever the word is, but it's got the word plastic and logos. They have made up the stories they've fabricated. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them. Notice here, who is being condemned? The false teacher's condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. And again, I'm going to stick with this right now as we continue going through this. The false teachers are not believers. The false teachers, they may have been baptized, they may have gone to seminary, they may be the leaders, they may have a title, but they're here for one reason. They're here for the paycheck. They're here for the greed. And if they're here for the greed, they're not here representing the apostolic doctrine. They're here representing, what are you interested in buying today? You want a motivational speech? Or what are you going to pay me to give? I'm here for greed. I want to build a bigger, bigger building with bigger, bigger churches, with bigger, bigger offerings, because I'm here for, I want to exploit the people I have in front of me. And so that, I think the people, and that's why Peter writes them. Peter's writing, he's not trying to rip the false teachers, he's trying to expose the false teachers, but he's writing to the people who I don't think are going to lose their salvation. They're just going to squander their salvation because they're following the false teachers. There, the false teacher's condemnation has long, they are going to be judged. And their destruction has not been sleeping. Well, they just keep getting bigger and bigger, and more people follow them, and more people are following their example. So I don't see where the judgment is coming. Oh, no, no. The judgment is not sleeping. That's kind of where we left off, and this here comes his examples. Verse 4. Four, and he's going to give you three examples. And these examples are for the people, because apparently these Christians, these believers, the people that are actually believers in Jesus Christ, and we all face this. We all have to make a decision almost daily. Do I accept this teaching? Do I accept this thought? Even if it's your own thought. I have thoughts. I drive the car. I'd be thinking. It's like, And I could very easily dabble with a false thought about God. And it's like, wait a minute. I'll come back. And sometimes I'll pursue the false thought about God. Maybe even teach it. It's like, so I mean, Christians will always be tempted with false ideas about God. Because we don't know everything. We've got to examine everything. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, you've got to think. So there are many Christians, believers that Peter's writing to, who are seeing these false teachers come in. People are moving that way, and they've got to stand against it. They've got to say, imagine everybody going over there, and you've got to say, that's not right. Well, now all of a sudden, your church fellowship is broken. You're not just now, and this goes back to chapter or 1 Peter 1, you're not just strangers in the world, you know, foreigners living in the foreign world, waiting for your day in heaven when you get taken to the kingdom. You're now in a church in the earth. And the world, you're a stranger and foreigner, an alien in this earth, visiting your church. And it's like, this isn't right. And now you've got to separate yourself from the church and the false teachers. So you're alone in the world and away from, quote, the people of God. And so that, I think that is who Peter's talking to. They're being, I don't want to leave the world and the church. I want to go this way. So he's going to make this example. He says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Two, if he did not spare the ancient world, the ancient cosmos, meaning world system, that's before Noah, when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by their filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by their lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. And right there, my friends, what I just read, verses 4 through 10, is one sentence in the Greek. It is, and if you look, we're still on the first page. Oh, good, we're still on the first page. Right there about the second paragraph, third paragraph, it says, 2 verses 4 through 10 is one sentence. Verses 4 through 8 are the conditional statement, and you can see right there, verse 4, for if God did not spare. And then we're going over verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world. And then there's going to be verse 7, if he rescued Lot. And also verse 6, if he condemned the cities. So what you have here, if is that conditional sentence, or if. It is in the condition of if and it's true. There's four classes of condition in the Greek. It's if and it is true. He's not saying if, I don't know, did he really judge the earth? Or maybe it's a fabricated story. Did he really burn Sodom and Gomorrah? Or is that just an ancient legend? No, he's saying if and it is true, the angels were judged. If and it is true, Noah's generation was judged. The entire cosmos was destroyed. If and it is true, Sodom and Gomorrah were buried in ashes. So those are three ifs, but those are ifs of judgment, and they're going to be and true. But there's three judgments, but that's really not his point. His point is the two deliverances. Because he's not writing this letter to the false teacher saying, if you don't repent, judgment is coming. He's telling the believers, don't be intimidated by the false teachers. Say, well, look, we're successful. Everybody's following us. There's no judgment. And they start re-explaining the apostolic revelation. He says, no, Let them go. Their judgment is not sleeping. It's been hanging over them. They are going to be destroyed. You stand firm. Think about Noah. Noah was a preacher or a proclaimer of righteousness. Now, again, there's a little extra information in these verses about those days. For example, we don't see in Genesis, we don't see Noah preaching. I mean, it's not like, and this is what Noah said. Now, we know his grandfather, Methuselah, was a preacher, and his father Lamech had some hope for Noah himself by his name. His name means comfort. They were in a distressful situation, and he named his son Comfort, meaning God is going to comfort us in the labor from the toil that comes from the ground that he cursed, meaning where there's hope in this son. And that comes from his grandfather Methuselah, who was a preacher. Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. So Enoch was a preacher, Methuselah was a sign, Lamech named Noah Comfort, and Noah was the one whose the judgment came on and brought deliverance in an interesting sense, and we could talk about that because he began a new age, made a vineyard, and don't go negative on the vineyard right away because that's like something that they apparently were pretty impressed with because they're having some trouble doing that before the flood, apparently. Some things have gone wrong. Again, I can't go too far into that. But those guys, Methuselah, those guys apparently were preaching. There was a message. Was Noah preaching? Well, you got to think he was because he built the ark, and people are going to be going, what is this? Something was happening. But we don't know that he was a preacher. And the same thing is going to come up with Lot, who and you should be shocked by it. I mean, it's right here in verse 7, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man. Now remember, do you think of Lot as a righteous man? I mean, when I go through Genesis, I present him as a man drifting towards Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, he goes into the city, he leaves Abraham. So Lot, when I go through Genesis, I kind of push Lot off as kind of like, bad example. I mean, the men of Sodom come to his house and he says, here, take my two daughters, but leave my guests alone. And it's like, yeah, that's not a righteous man. It's like, but here, Peter's saying, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of the lawless men. And then he calls him again, verse 8, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul three times. And remember, Abraham, when Abraham went to pray, he prayed that God, he said, if I can find 10, 100, 50, 5, 1 righteous men. And he went down to 10, I think it was. And he could only find, Lot and his two daughters and kind of a question mark on his wife. So even Lot was considered righteous by the Lord for some reason. I mean, we don't have all the details, but Peter's given us that information there. I'm rambling off on that. I'll come back to that later. But the important point there I want to say is both Noah and Lot are the emphasis. Their cosmos was destroyed, everybody. Their city was buried in ashes. But Noah was delivered out of his cosmos, him and seven others, and Lot was delivered out of his city before it was covered with ash, him and his two daughters. And this is the focus. The focus for these people is not, these guys are going to be destroyed. We're pointing fingers, you bad, evil teachers. It's like, no, their judgment is coming. Stay focused. You will get deliverance. When their judgment comes, your deliverance is coming. And so the idea here, I think, is, and many commentators agree, I think this whole context here, is Peter is writing to encourage the believers who are being tempted to go, not the way of the world, but the way of the false teachers into the church. But the problem is when they get there, it's going to be just like the world. He says, no. Noah stood his ground. Lot stood his ground. Well, yeah, but it wasn't as hard. Yeah, it was pretty hard. Only Noah and his family were saved. Everybody, that's how he was standing against the entire world system. Lot, his wife didn't even want to leave. Then the angels had to drag them out of the city. They were delivered. So that the point right here is hold your ground. You're going to be delivered. The day is coming when there will be deliverance. And he gives three examples. The angels, Noah, and Sodom. And notice there's three examples of judgment, only two examples of deliverance. Because we begin with the angels, and there was no deliverance of the angels. Now, the question is going to come here. When did the angelic rebellion take place? And there's two basic answers to this. One is before the creation of the world, before, it was Satan's fall. So one, Satan's fall. Then two would be Genesis 6 with the Nephilim. And I think I really don't even have a question about this, but I think it should be a question you should ask. I do not think they're talking about Satan's original fall, because here these angels are removed. They don't just fall. They're removed from history and locked up in the underworld, in Tartarus, it says. Satan's angels, Satan was cast to the earth, which sets up this stage right here. In this stage, some of the angels were locked up, so much so that in Jesus' day, the demons say, you're going to throw us into the abyss. They've seen it happen. So I think we're talking about this right here. Another support for that we're talking about Genesis 6 situation is Peter's talking about Genesis. He's talking about Genesis 6, Genesis 6, Noah's flood. He's talking about Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's talking Genesis, plus the story of the way it was told in the book of Enoch and in Peter's day in Judaism fits exactly. The references that are being made, Josephus uses them. So it's pretty, I think, it's not talking about Satan's fall. It's talking about Genesis chapter 6. So let's go to Genesis 6. I'm not going to spend much time in Genesis 6, but I want to read this just to get this on record. Genesis chapter 6, it's talking about the days of Noah. You can see back in chapter 5, it's really kind of, you've got a couple thousand years in Genesis chapter 5. There, as you go from the beginning of time up until the flood, and you wonder, it's like, can we get some more information? No, I'm just going to tell you who had whose son and how old they were when they lived. It's like, well, my first question is, how are these guys living for like 800 years? It's like, well, this must be fiction. This must be an exaggeration. Well, that's a good way to start. That's a good way to start the Bible, is what, Genesis 5? Yeah, I'm sure they just made this one up. We'll turn. Let's read the next one. Oh yeah, great, excellent, very academic. This doesn't make any sense to anybody. Yeah. Okay, in your wisdom in the 21st century, let's just write this off. It must be some kind of legends. Okay, next chapter. Oh, the Nephilim. That's dumb too. That don't even make any sense. The Nephilim slept with women. They're giants, mighty men. Yeah. And then the flood. Then God floods the earth. Yeah, that's not true either. Well, let's go to chapter 9, 10, chapter 12. Oh, the Tower of Babel. Yeah, they're just trying to explain where all the nations came from. They just made that up. Chapter 12, the calling of Abraham. Oh, I don't even think Abraham really lived. This is just Jews making up their history. Well, when are you going to start reading the Bible? I mean, it's like you haven't read anything yet. You're just saying it's not true. I really want to come to your Bible class. You know, well, you know what? Here, right here. You are the false teacher. You are the one exalting yourself above the Word of God. You're in your arrogance. You are rejecting authority. Well, no, I'm in line. I work for the church right here. Yeah, no, we're not talking about being in line with the authority of the church. We're talking about being in line with the authority of the Word of God. It says, this is what happened. Well, let's go back to chapter 6. You understand kind of what I'm saying? And you have to dig through commentaries, because everybody wants to be an academic scholar. And to be a good academic scholar, you just start crossing stuff off and getting educated and saying, well, that doesn't mean this. But what's interesting here, it all kind of adds up. It all kind of makes sense. We can't make sense of our world today, let alone the world of Noah's day. So here we go. Chapter 6. When men began to increase... Now, notice one thing I didn't do. I didn't explain to you how those guys are living. It's like 500 years, 969 years. It's like, yeah, I just says, don't make fun of it. It's like, how do they do this? Well, I don't know. I'm a shop teacher. But I know enough that you better not be making fun of the Word of God. And again, there are ideas, you know, there are reasons why it could be. You got the canopy of water. There could be the long age. You're Noah's the 10th generation out of the garden. So sin hasn't manifested. We know enough about genetics and diseases and stuff, you know, that sin had not even begun the deterioration in the human body. They could marry within their family. They could marry their sisters. They could marry, and genetics would still work. We're to a place now, even genetics have deteriorated. Again, I'm not an expert on genetics, but it has that you've got to do a blood test. You've got to make sure that your blood and your genetics are going to match. Otherwise, you're going to have problems with children. And so, apparently at this time, it's a different world. Not to mention, it hasn't been flooded yet. Not to mention, chapter 6. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. and they married any of them they chose. Now, this is the text that Peter's working from. Plus, he's also working from Enoch, 1 Enoch, a book that's not scriptural, but he's referring to it. And say, well, yeah. And then Jude goes ahead and quotes from it, which is like, oh, man, that makes it real difficult. Jude, just keep quoting Old Testament scripture. No, I'm going to quote from Enoch. It's like, that's not even in the Bible. And he's got a quote. It's like, oh, man, that causes some problems. But apparently there's something in Enoch or a part of that that is acceptable. And we can talk about that another time. But this right here in Jude, in Enoch, 1 Enoch, in the Jewish culture, in Josephus, in the way this was understood in the day that Peter's writing, the sons of God are exactly what the sons of God are in Job chapter 1, verse 6. And if you don't need to go there, but in Job chapter 1, verse 6, many translations don't even say sons of God. It says when God had all the sons of God appear before him, he doesn't say, they don't translate sons of God because they say what? They say angels. So in Psalms, this same Hebrew phrase is translated angels. So daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw, and I'm just going to say it. It's just the way it is. Angels saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Well, I don't understand this. No, but this is what is being said. It says the angels, and remember, angels doesn't mean, so many times when you read the word angels, you think, oh, there's good angels and then there's demons. No, angels is a class. Some of them follow God, some of them have rebelled against God. So there are good angels and there are fallen angels, but they're all angels. Like we talked last night, we're going through 1 Kings. Mike Aya said, I saw the Lord on his throne. And all the sons of God, or all the angels, all the spirits came before him. Job says the same thing in Job chapter 1. And when God has a council of the holy ones, and all the sons of God come, it's not just the good angels, it's everybody on staff. You know, wouldn't that be nice to have a staff meeting and only have those people who said nice things about you at the staff meeting? It's like, when you have a staff meeting, even those who don't agree with your policy, they show up. Oh, teacher's meeting. We have a teacher's meeting. Well, we have an in-service tomorrow. I don't agree with it. Yeah, but I'm on staff. I'll be there. And I'm just using that as an example. So when God calls the angels, it's not just those that are in agreement with him, because Jesus Christ, or the Lord, is seated on his throne. All the rulers, authorities, and heavenly places are under him. And he doesn't just get, when he calls a meeting, the good ones come. These other guys, we're not coming to your stupid meeting. Yeah, you are. You're coming to my stupid meeting. And so everybody shows up. So anyway, the sons of God right here are in rebellion, but they're still under God's authority. Here we go. Sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Apparently, they're moving among the human race. Now, I'm sorry, you know this, but I'm going to say it anyhow. There are other ways of looking at sons of God. One, sons of God are angels. Sons of God are the good boys. Three, sons of God are the king's sons. And this is true. Kings, Pharaoh, were called gods. So the sons of God would be their harem sons or their sons. And the sons of the Pharaoh, the sons of the king, saw that the daughters of men, all the common girls out washing clothes and grinding the grain, they saw that this one's beautiful and this one's beautiful and this one's beautiful. And what are they doing? They're creating a harem for themselves. That fits. Or the sons of God were the good boys. These are the descendants, if you want to do this in Sunday school, these are the descendants of Seth. And they're the good boys. They go to Sunday school and they tuck their shirts in. They saw the daughters of men. Who are they? They're Cain's kids. Those girls have tattoos. Some of them chew tobacco. But they're beautiful. They look good in biker shorts. And so the sons of God who go to Sunday school, on their way home, they saw the sons of man out in the streets go, oh, she looks good, even if she's a son of Cain or daughter of Cain. And they married any of them that they chose. These guys weren't paying attention in Sunday school. So the good boys marry the naughty girls, and we got chaos. That fits. Or you've got angels and you've got some rebellion coming against and they're seeing these women. Angels are somehow attracted to the physical element of a woman or of mankind. And remember, Satan himself was attracted to the physical universe. I mean, the universe that God created is attractive. And they were attracted. And somehow they co-inhabited. They lived with people. They were coming and going. You see them coming and going in Abraham's day. You see them coming and going in different stories. And they chose them. They married them. And they had children. Harder to explain. But so's the virgin birth. You understand? It's like, well, that's impossible. Angels can't produce children. Because Jesus says, when we die, we'll be like the angels in heaven. And that's people they see. Angels can't get married. No. He says we'll be like them. And the point was, we will live forever and marriage will not be an institution. My wife and I are married today, but when one of us dies, say I die, she's free to marry somebody else. Why? Because once I leave this planet, the institution of marriage is null and void. It is only something God established for time. Now, we'll know each other in heaven. We're not Mormon. We're not going to be married in heaven. If you're Mormon, you're going to be married forever. It's a big commitment. I made a commitment for life, not for eternity. I don't know about that. But nonetheless, Mormons, they do. That's, God bless them. But when I die, that ends. So when Jesus says, because the Sadducees were making fun of the resurrection. They said, well, we have one of our brothers here. He had our fellow guys here. He had a wife and he died. And then she married his brother. And then he died. And then the third one, you know the story, the fourth one, fifth, pretty soon. And now the seventh one, he married her. And now she goes to heaven. Then she dies. And now she's going to go to heaven. Jesus, now this is how stupid your theology is. When she gets to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? And Jesus says, we're not Mormon. No, he didn't say it. He says, you don't know the power of God. He says, you are in ignorance because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. He says, when we go to heaven, when people die and go to heaven, they'll be like the angels. They won't be getting married. See, that's what he was talking about. They'll have eternal life. There's no institution. He did not say it's impossible for angels to have children through a woman. It's like, see, he says that's not even the same word. It's like saying, these are oranges, and so there's 10 oranges in a crate. So how many apples are there? 10. Why? Because there's 10 oranges. It's like, they're not even the same. It's not even the same argument. He was not even talking about it. So how do angels have children? I don't know. This story right here matches Homer and the Greek gods, does it not? The gods intermarried with the women, and they had sons, and they were part god, part man, and that's where all the heroes of the Greek mythology came from. And we have that in other religions. Don't count this out just because it doesn't make sense. Because this doesn't make sense right here. The sons of the kings, the sons of the Pharaoh, formed their own harem. Because it makes sense until this point right now. So far, it makes sense in verse 2. But we're going to read on. Something's going to happen when these sons of the Pharaoh marry the common girls or the Sunday school boys marry the naughty girls. Something is going to happen that's going to wreak havoc across, well, the cosmos. Verse 3, then the Lord said, after they married him that they chose, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. That answers some questions also for another question later. The Nephilim were on the earth. The Nephilim simply means the fallen ones. Meaning, there was a unique race on the earth at that time, the fallen ones. They were on the earth. They could come and go. Now, I am going to say, you don't have to accept this, but I'm going to push up to this one right here. A race, a form of the angels, one of the like a cherubim, a Nephilim, they could come and go on the earth at that time, and they were collecting. This lines up exactly with the book of Enoch. This is what you say, well, I don't agree with that. That's fine. But this is what the Jews of Jesus' day believed. This is what their writings taught. This is what the Pharisees believed. This is what Peter understood this to be saying, is that the angels, a race of angelic beings, come and went and moved among men called the Nephilim, and they were on the earth in those days, and there were some on the earth after those days. When the sons of God, now what does that mean? That either means the sons of the king, the good boys that went to Sunday school, or it means like it does in Job, in Psalms, in throughout the prophets. Sons of God means angels. They don't translate it here that way because we'd have too many questions in Sunday school class. And so also afterwards, when the angels went to the daughters of men and had children by them. Watch. They, the children, were the heroes of old, men of renown. Those children that were produced by the Nephilim and the women that they'd taken, that they produced, they were superhumans. They were the heroes. Those were the, when it says right here, they were the heroes of old. Those were the superhumans. Those were the things legends were written about. You've heard the legends. What legends? Well, have you read Homer? Hercules, Achilles. Have you read any of these things? Not that they're true, but that is all tying together. Now, the liberal scholar is going to say, yeah. The Jews are just picking up these different things and putting it into their writings too. I'm going to go the other way and say something like that happened and it resounded in all the cultures. Something like the world flood happened and all the cultures took a part of it. They found the cuneiform text of the flood of a man making a round boat and saving some people in the worldwide flood. It sounds a lot like the flood. They just found it in the last couple, like 24 months. It's like very similar. It's like, oh, look, this is where the Jews must have copied the story from. Yeah, I don't think the Jews copied the story. I think we've got the account right here because we've got days in this. We've got numbers. We've got how long the waters fell. We don't just have a boat with some people in it. We got Noah's journal. My wife's looking in here. What time is it getting? I'm having so much fun here. I don't know what time it is. Oh, my goodness. Okay. The Lord, okay, and after. So I'm saying this right here. If a Pharaoh's son gets himself a harem and has a bunch of women, even if you're Solomon, you've got 1,000 women, and you have all these kids, do they become heroes? Legends are written about them? Not necessarily. There's just a lot of kids. If the Sunday school boys marry the naughty girls, do they have sons that are unique? No, they just have normal kids. You're going to have something unique right here. And the children were the heroes of old. Now, one thing, I'll throw this out, and I really didn't plan on even talking about this, but one of the things that's probably taken place right here is Satan was told something in the garden. Satan was told after God talked to the man, he talked to the woman, and then he talked to Satan. He says, you're going to crawl on the belly of on your belly in the dust, and the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. You'll bruise him. You'll strike his heel, meaning you'll take your shot at him, but when it's all said and done, the seed of the woman is going to crush you. In other words, the very woman that you deceived is going to come back and produce something. It's going to come back and crush your head, crush your power. And so if you're Satan, and this now you come as far as a strategy, you can go through, sensuality and all that kind of thing here, but the angels could be doing nothing else than trying to pervert, pollute the race of humanity, so there's no sons of Eve available, that everybody's got part angelic blood. Hebrews, your book of Hebrews says, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you put it in context here, for surely he is not going to die on the cross to save angels. He is not. He took on the form, in the same context, he took on momentarily the form of an angel in the Old Testament. The Son of God would appear as the angel of the Lord, but he didn't become the angel Lord. He would appear as an angel, as a messenger, and he'd return. He'd appear as a messenger, and he'd return. But surely he does not help Abraham, or angels he's not helping, but Abraham's descendants. He took on flesh. He became a man. He died a man. He was resurrected a man. And he ascended into heaven as a man. It's not angels he's helping. He came to redeem mankind. And so if that's true, if angels could sin, could somehow get all the human genetics all messed up with angelic blood, he could wipe out that promise. The seed of the woman will crush it. Oh, wait. I perverted all the seed. There's none left. It's like, oh. So God had to intervene history right here and wipe it out. And then it says, and also afterwards, and that maybe explains where, some of that explains possibly where, like, Goliath and some of these guys come from, because it ties that in. Okay, verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of his thoughts and of his heart was only evil all the time. So there's wicked right there. The Lord was grieved, so the Lord said, I'll wipe out mankind. Notice right there. This would be a great verse. When's your church going to put a banner up right there over the front door? And the Lord says, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. It's like, repent, for I will wipe you off the face of the earth. It's like, yeah, move the emphasis. Okay. And then chapter 9, verse 9, just to kind of follow up my thought right there. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Now, and this is another document. I think that very clearly, I have no trouble with this, two documents are being put together right here. You've got a commentator, and then in verse 9, this is the account. This is the written document. Up into verses 1 through 8 is a commentator. Maybe it's Moses writing or editing. But in verse 9, he now slips in a document. This is the account of Noah. This is the written account of Noah. And it happens throughout it's throughout the book of Genesis. And describes Noah and gives you dates and stuff. I think this is includes Noah's journal. I've wasted way too much time on that. And I'm going to quit with that right there, telling you that next week when we come back, we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 2, looking at this very first thing right here is angels. And in closing, he's going to give them three things. Angels who thought they were more glorious and thought they could do it their own way, came under judgment. In Noah's day, although they had great numbers, they rebelled. They were more numerous than Noah. They were destroyed. And Sodom and Gomorrah, although they had rebelled, created their own reality, they were destroyed. So they're going to talk about the glorious angels couldn't beat God's judgment. Noah, in his day, the vast majority, the 100% poll, supported the world at that time. It was wiped out by God. It's neither glory, nor is it numbers. Nothing can defeat God. And the word that's going to be very, very good here, very interesting right here, it says, in verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, there it is, he did not spare. Instead of bringing judgment and love and grace and mercy, he did not spare it. He brought judgment. And the whole point, remember, this verse is 4 through 10 is one sentence. It's conditional. If God did not spare the ancient world, he didn't hold back judgment, he's not going to spare these false teachers. If he did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, he's not going to spare these false teachers. But if he did deliver Noah, he'll deliver you. And if he did deliver Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, he has the power to deliver you. If he can deliver Noah from this mess, he can deliver Lot, he can deliver you. It's encouragement for the people. I will quit with that and give you more information next week. Any questions? Anything that doesn't fit? Or you got a question that's burning? Okay. Keep thinking. The point, Peter's point here, you can discuss all this other stuff here, but Peter's point, he is encouraging the people, you hold firm. These people are judgment is hanging over the false teachers, just like in the past. God's judged in the past, he'll judge again. There's no room to say, God is love, but God's love does not counter God's justice. And if God judged them, he will judge people today, and if he delivered them, he will deliver you. Stay strong, God knows where you're at. I'll pray, and then I'll stop talking. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may hear it, that we may apply it accurately. And Father, I do ask that the things that I've said would be made accurate either by your Spirit or by other teachers, by your Word of God, by these people's own study, because the truth will set us free. The truth will help us grow. And Father, I do want to be myself presenting the truth, hearing the truth, and I desire for the same thing for these people, that they hear the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.